Well, it's a delight to be with you again this evening. I've travelled all the way up from Wales this afternoon, and that prompts me to ask a question. Supposing I travelled up and I were to say to you this evening, the church in Wales has fallen apart. It's disintegrated. I've come here to ask if the leaders of All Souls will give me someone to go and help bring the church to its senses and get it back on its feet and grow again and have a testimony for Christ in that country. I wonder who you'd send back with me. That's the kind of context that Timothy found himself in when he received this letter from the Apostle Paul, which is probably one of the last letters which the Apostle Paul wrote from prison. And it's surprising because in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, "You're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia have turned away from me." Now, he's probably referring to the church there, the nascent, the newborn church, has turned away from Paul and by implication from his message, the gospel. The church has disintegrated. So much for the successful missionary Paul. He's in prison, probably never released again, so he has to find someone to replace him. And he writes to Timothy. And therefore, it's surprising to see the kind of personality which Timothy was. This person whom Paul was asking to go and rescue and resuscitate the church in Asia Minor, which was a province of what is present-day Turkey. We know at least three things about Timothy from the two letters which Paul wrote to him. We know, first of all, that he was young in this very chapter. Verse 22, Paul says to him, "Flee youthful lusts." In his previous letter to him, in chapter 4, he said to him, "Don't let anybody despise your youth." Secondly, we know that Timothy was timid. And Paul refers to this in chapter 1, verse 7, when he says, "God's not given us a spirit of timidity." Now, we don't know why Timothy was probably an introverted, timid character. It may have something to do that probably his father died when he was young. And often that affects people's personality in terms of their capacity to be extrovert and outgoing. Certainly, Timothy was surprisingly timid. Thirdly, he wasn't exactly an All-American footballer or a rugby player. I traveled up with a group of rugby players on the train today. They were making a lot of noise. Timothy wasn't like that. He was prone to frequent bouts of illness. So much so that Paul wrote to him in chapter 5, verse 23 of his first letter, "Take some wine because of your frequent illnesses." So here is the profile of this person whom Paul is asking to go and rescue the church in Asia Minor or Turkey. He's young, he's timid, he's prone to frequent bouts of illness. Now, that's not the kind of profile you tend to expect of someone who's going to work cross-culturally in advancing the cause of the gospel. Do you fit any of those three categories or any others beside? But that's why the New Testament says there are not many mighty, not many strong whom God uses. There are some. But the qualifying characteristic of those whom God uses, who are mighty, who are physically strong, who are intellectually able, is that they are humble. They humble themselves under God's mighty hand. And sometimes people who have gifts from God allow those gifts to come in the way of their service so God can set them aside. Anyway, that's the context. Timothy is asked by Paul to go and rescue the church in Asia Minor or Turkey. But Paul is never released again, so he gives him five exhortations. And these exhortations demonstrate characteristics of all the best cross-cultural workers and, by the way, are five great principles for helping us to live the Christian life. So these principles apply to all believers in all cultures, whether or not we've engaged cross-culturally in taking the gospel. The first is this. In chapter 2, verse 1, notably he says to him, "Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus." Notice he starts by reminding him of the grace of God which is available in Christ Jesus. Now the grace of God is given to us in two ways. Firstly, it's by the grace of God, his sheer mercy, his unconditional, undeserved love towards us. It's by his grace that we are forgiven of our sins because of Christ's death on the cross in our place and are assured of a place in heaven and a part in his family. It's sheer grace. Now you look in vain in the Quran for the word grace. It's not there. It's like an invention of the New Testament. It's not in any other religious literature. A Muslim has 99 names for God, but he doesn't refer to him as a father, as a personal God, as a loving God, or as a God of grace. That is unique to the Bible. God's sheer undeserved mercy towards us by which we are saved, by which he gives us a clean conscience because of Christ's death in our place. It's by the grace of God we are not just forgiven of our wrongdoings, but as it were, God volitionally chooses to remember them no more. In fact, there are three times in the Bible where you have exactly the same phrase, where God says, I will remember your sins no more. As it were, the forgetfulness of God. His capacity not only to forgive us, but to treat us in such a way that, as it were, he forgets the things we have done wrong, volitionally, of his own will, because they have been placed in Christ on the cross in our place. That liberates Christians to service. And one of the reasons many Christians do not feel that they can serve cross-culturally or at all is that they still have guilty consciences and have not grasped the depth and the profundity and the wonder and the glory of the grace of God. Let me try to illustrate. I was speaking about this once in Argentina a few years ago. It was a beautiful anti-cyclonic night, rather like tonight. Afterwards, I went outside. This Dutch missionary followed me. He tapped me on the shoulder. He was 75 years of age. He said, thank you for speaking about the grace of God tonight. Whenever I hear somebody preach about it, I'm deeply moved. Of course, I've preached about it many times myself. But when I hear it again, it hits me afresh. I said, why? He said, well, during the Second World War, I was a member of the Hitler Youth. I saw and I did terrible things in Holland. Soon afterwards, I became a follower of Jesus Christ. Then I was the first Dutch missionary in Irian Jaya. I was airlifted in by a helicopter and dropped down with my wife. The Dutch Air Force couldn't promise me safety, so they left me there. My life was threatened many times, but we saw revival break out once I baptized 4,000 people in one day. He said, such was the grace of God that not only were my sins forgiven, but God saw fit to use me in revival in this situation. Have you ever murdered anybody? You know, what often holds Christians back from wholehearted service is a sense that God cannot use me because he knows what I'm like. He does know what you like, but despite it, he loves you and graciously he opens his arms to you and wants to use you in his service. So that's the grace of God given to us that saves us. But the grace of God is also available to keep us and strengthen us day by day. And another reason why many Christians are not engaged in service is because they're not drawing on God's grace each day. They can speak about a conversion experience in the past, but they've gone dry or cold or distant from God. Let me illustrate. The first time I ever came to this church, I heard someone speaking called Professor Sir Norman Anderson. I remember he was speaking on the role of women in the church. This was 30 years ago. He was a great lawyer, great legal brain. I think he worshipped here. And also was resident in Cambridge for a period of time and in Cairo. He had this ability to just cut through arguments like a sharp knife through salami or through cheese. A very great brain, very cool temperament, not prone to excessive expressions of emotion. But I remember speaking at a conference called Word Alive in the last public event in which he spoke. I was speaking that evening to 2,000 students. He was interviewed ahead of me. And it was one of those interviews you'll never forget. The young curate who interviewed him, I won't say what his name was, but he was bolder than I would have been. At that time, Norman Anderson had lost all his three children, and his wife had senile dementia. She could no longer recognize him. This young curate said to him, when you think of what has happened to you, you've lost all your children, your wife no longer recognizes you, you've been serving Christ for 70 years, do you ever ask the question, why me? And he surprised us with the answer quickly. He said, no, I've never asked the question, why me? But I have asked the question, why not me? I'm not promised as a Christian in a fallen world that these things will not befall me. Just as if a plane goes down, often there are Christians in as well as non-Christians. We lose some of us children. I have lost my only daughter. These things sometimes happen to believers. But he said, what I am comforted by is the grace of God is made available to me through three things. The promises of Scripture, which offer the hope of eternal life and reunion with my wife who will recognize me in heaven. The company of God's people who encourage me and sustain me and the presence and encouragement of the Holy Spirit. These things are elements of the grace of God given to me, which the non-Christian does not draw on in the midst of adversity and suffering. The grace of God. So this is why Paul starts out with this, because he knows that you cannot continue for 30, 40, 50 years of joyful service unless you are rooted and strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. That is what keeps people going, and that is what gives Christian leaders a sense of wonder for decades in service. That's what really keeps us going. It's being grasped by and gripped by a sense of the glory of the grace of God. I could stop there. Because that in itself is foundational, pivotal, essential for living a joyful Christian life. But Paul goes on. Let me ask a question there. Are you strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus? Are you depending on the grace which is in Christ Jesus? Have you ever depended on the grace which is in Christ Jesus? Tonight is the night to draw on that grace. Secondly, though, Paul goes on from there and he says, pass on what you have learned in verse 2. All the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will teach others also. In chapter 1, he's encouraged him to retain the standard of sound words, to guard these sound words, and to defend them. Talking about Christian truth. Here he says, entrust it or pass it on to others. Most Christians, in my experience, are like sponges. They love to receive teaching and can be quite critical, having never preached themselves, of the standard of preaching in the church. But then ask them who they are passing it on to, and sometimes they are tongue-tied. One of the features of the people that God uses is that they receive and they pass on what they have learned. It's no accident that somebody said the Dead Sea died. This is probably not geographically true. But the Dead Sea died because it kept everything it received. And it's very interesting as you read Paul's letters that he does two things. He says how he passed on the truths that he had received, and he gave himself. He gave the truth and he gave himself. Two classic mistakes many mature Christians make. They either give the truth but don't get engaged themselves with people. So they drop the truth on people as if it's like an atomic bomb or something from on high. Or they empathize and they give themselves, especially in counseling, unrelentingly. But sometimes they are so empathetic without passing on the truth of the gospel, the deposit of truth, which is what actually God uses to transform people. And if you read Paul's letters to Timothy, he says these two things. I gave you myself and I gave you the truth. And that is our calling as Christians, to do both, to give of ourselves and give of the truth of the gospel. Second question, in whom are you investing? Think back now, if you're a Christian, about the people who invested in you. I mentioned my grandmother earlier on. Who was invested in you to bring you to this stage? But then, in whom are you investing? Even if you're a Christian for 6 months, you should be passing on some of the great truths that you have learned. We live in an increasingly self-absorbed culture. And one of the ways in which we can be countercultural is to give in service to others, but that service includes sharing the truth of the gospel. Thirdly, in verses 3 and 4, Paul exhorts Timothy not only to draw on the grace which is in Christ Jesus and to pass on the truths that he has learned, but to be prepared to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. For no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so he may please the one that enlisted him as a soldier. Let me put this in context with two comments. First of all, notice that Paul makes a call to sacrificial living here, but in the context of having reminded Timothy of the grace of God. Many preachers I've heard challenging young people to sacrifice without reminding them why we sacrifice. It's because we've tasted the wonders of the grace of God. So when you understand the profundity of God's grace, you don't ask the question, what must I give up? You ask, what can I give up? Because there's never been a greater message in the history of the church. So preachers should always mention the call to sacrifice in the context or response to a reminder of the grace of God. Secondly, in his letters to Paul, to Timothy, Paul on the one hand calls him to sacrifice. On the other hand, he says, God is the Father of lights and is the giver of every good and every perfect gift to be enjoyed. How do you hold those two things together? If you like, there's a doctrine of creation there. The goodness of God who gives us our culture, the gift of music, maybe wine, family, good food, or whatever it is, sport. These are delights. They are gifts of God to us, freely to be enjoyed by his people because we are his creation. But how do you hold the two together? Enjoying God's good gifts and being prepared to live a life of sacrifice. The best answer I've seen is from Amy Carmichael, the great British missionary in India, in Donavur, who said this: I thank God for all the good gifts which he has given me, but I hold them in the palm of an open hand so that if he calls me for the greater cause of the gospel to give them up, they do not have to be prized out of my hand. That is a beautifully balanced statement. And if we're going to serve cross-culturally, or even in our own culture, there will be a sacrifice to pay. I touched on it earlier. It may be giving up cultural privileges and status or a standard of living. I remember the first time I went to Senegal in West Africa. I just finished studying in Oxford. Somebody said to me, where have you just come from? I said, I've been studying in Oxford. And they said, which part of America is that? Well, that helped me to realize that cultural privilege wasn't that important in that part of the world. They didn't even know he was in Britain. Last year, I was in Kyrgyzstan in the former Soviet Union, and I remember distinctively meeting John, who was a Chinese-American, and he was a brilliant medic. He had finished the top of his year in one of the top medical schools in the States, Chicago, and in his late 20s, against his parents' wishes, and you will know how significant this is if you're from an Asian background, he sensed that God was calling him to go with his young family to Kyrgyzstan and use his medical talents there. His salary was very low and he wasn't even working in the capital city. He was out in some dinky little village 25 kilometers from the capital where there had not been a medical dispensary for decades. He'd given up cultural privileges. For some, we may have to give up security or health. I remember one of the most wonderful female student workers I've ever worked with was from Brazil. Her name was Tonica van der Meer, of Dutch background. And Tonica came to study in All Nations College, I think when Chris Wright was the principal there, or maybe before, in the 80s. At that time, things were very poor in Portugal. The work had fallen apart. I was the regional secretary for Europe with IFES. So I went to see Tonica. I heard she was a very gifted worker. She was about 33. And I asked her, please, will you go to Portugal to help to resuscitate the work, rather like Paul had asked Timothy to go to Asia Minor. She said, I can't go. She said, I'm engaged to be married. I found a Dutch guy here who's asked me to marry him. We're going to get married. And she said, I also have skin cancer, so I can't go to a very sunny and hot climate. So I left things there. 5 years ago, later, I saw her in a conference. By that time, she'd gone to Angola, which is one of the hottest countries in Africa. So I plucked up my courage and went to see her and said, Tonica, I asked you 5 years ago to Portugal, and you said you couldn't go because you were getting married and because you had skin cancer. What are you doing in Angola? I said, what about your skin cancer? She said, well, the Lord called me. What could I do? I said, well, what about your fiancé? She said, he wouldn't come. So I ended the engagement. I'm not saying that's what's going to happen to lots of single ladies here. But in her case, that is the sacrifice she paid. She would love to be married. She's returned out to Brazil in her mid-50s and is a missiologist teaching in a missionary training college. Or I think of Ruli from Indonesia. We had a verse sung from Indonesia earlier. I met him when he was doing his graduate studies in Australia, doing a doctorate in engineering. And he returned to Indonesia and quickly was given a prominent position, asked to provide, who would provide the electricity in a large area of the country. He put it out to tender, had four offers, one with a big bribe. He turned it down. They came back a second time, a bigger bribe, turned it down. They returned a third time, and they said, if you don't take this bribe, we'll concoct a story about you and get you fired. Still turned it down. They came back a fourth and final time and said to him, we followed you home. We know you have a wife and a child. If you don't take the bribe, we'll send our boys in and we'll harm your family when you're not there. He was frightened. So he returned to his wife, spoke to her and the elders in the church, and his wife said to him, you must not back down, because what attracted me to you most of all before we were married was your integrity. And if you give that up now, You've given up the best thing about you. So he returned to these two men the following day. They said, well, are you going to take the bribe? He said, no. Then he said, I didn't plan to say this. This was in a conference with 700 Asian students. I didn't plan to say this, but I said, I can't take your bribe because my life has already been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you can give me something worth more than that, I'll take it. At which point, all these Asian students leapt on their desks, started shouting, hollering, cheering, clapping their hands, going wild, gesticulating. So I said to some of them, why are you responding in such a way? They said, someone has stood against corruption. And he's an introvert. He's not a public speaker. So sacrifice could have been his security or his health. Family or friends. We've seen some of the ethnic tensions recently in Kenya. I remember visiting Burundi 12 years ago after fighting on the campus there, where there were Hutus and Tutsis. Hutus are short, Tutsis are tall, had been driven off the campus. They were followed by Christian Tutsi students who took food and clothing with them. When they returned to their homes, their parents threw them out because they said, you put your allegiance to Christ ahead of your allegiance to your tribe and your allegiance to these people ahead of the allegiance to your own family. You're no longer welcome here. Then the principal of the university said this publicly. He was not a Christian, but he said, on our campus, there are three types of people. There are the Hutus, there are the Tutsis, and there are the Christians. And if our culture is going to survive, we'd better listen to the testimony of the Christians. In the Western world, you can't usually distinguish a Christian from the clothes he or she wears, or the car he drives, or the house we live in. But I tell you two of the ways in which we will be seen to be distinctive. That is, how we respond to adversity, like Norman Anderson, on the one hand, or how we respond to the issue of ethnicity. When we put our commitment to believers from other cultures and ethnic groups ahead of our commitment even to our own cultural group. I often joke with folks in Wales and say, I have much more in common with English Christians than I do with Welsh pagans. That's a big thing when you know something about our history. But that's true for all of us. Our allegiance to Christ, without despising our ethnicity, must come before the God of nationalism or the God of our ethnicity. So that's the third thing. Are you prepared to endure hardness? It will be costly for those who follow Christ. I must hurry on before I close. Fourthly, Paul exhorts Timothy to be single-minded like the athlete in the next verse. I know here he talks about obeying the rules as an athlete, but the secondary application is to highlight the fact that an athlete is single-minded. You watch the Olympics later this year, and if you see someone from Britain or your country who has a silver medal, I guarantee the person who interviews them will say, I'm sure you're very pleased that you've got a silver medal. And they will say, I am, but I was really hoping for the gold. They are single-minded in their devotion to that end. Similarly, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ ought to be single-minded in our devotion to Christ. Bob Houtspaart, a Dutch member of parliament, wrote a book a few years ago called Idols of Our Time, speaking about the Western world, in which he said some of the idols of our time are the desire for pleasure, for materialism, for guaranteed security, and nationalism, which is an idol which rears its head in many parts of the world today. I'm struck by Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish preacher and theologian, who said, my heart is no longer my own, for Christ has run away to heaven with it. Is that how you view life? Single-minded in devotion to Christ, who has run away to heaven with your heart. I always remember the story of John Wesley preaching one morning at 6 a.m. and Hume, the famous Scottish philosopher, was rushing to hear him speaking, who was hostile to the gospel. And somebody said to Hume, why are you going to hear this man preaching? Surely you don't believe what he's speaking about, do you? And he said, no, I don't, but he does. That's why I'm going. And one of the reasons why people don't come is because we don't demonstrate in our daily lives our passionate commitment to the glory and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we going to be single-minded, or will our lives be governed by peer pressure and by the desire for a good time? Fifthly and finally, Paul exhorts Timothy to be persevering like the farmer in verse 6. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Well, I don't know what farmers are like in the southeast of England. I'm sure some of them have huge farms and they're very dynamic. I don't know any dynamic farmers in Wales, I'm afraid. All the farmers I know, including my wife's own family, were slow moving. What is distinctive about a farmer is that they persevere. They know if they sow and they water the land and they work it, that in due course they will reap. So I'm always impressed when I think that William Carey was once asked, the first Baptist missionary going out of Britain, just over 200 years ago, just after that hymn was written that we sang earlier on by Isaac Watts, that prophetic hymn. He was asked, what's your greatest spiritual gift? And this man who translated the New Testament with help into at least 10 languages said, my greatest gift is that I can plod. I can persevere in any given direction and never give up. Now, I think one of the features of our culture is short-termism. As Samuel Escobar, the Latin American theologian, has said, if you can say anything about the 20th century, it was a century in which we discovered speed. We want everything instantly and quickly. But the work of God sometimes grows quickly, often slowly and imperceptibly. I ought to come to a conclusion, but let me illustrate this with one or two quick illustrations. One of the great American missionaries was a man called Adoniram Judson. In 1812, he set out for India. He didn't work there. He ended up in what is called Myanmar or Burma today. And he served there from 1812 to 1850, 38 years. During that time, he lost two wives and several children. Now, when he lost his first wife, he didn't say, oh, I've lost one, I'll marry another now. He spent the first year every day at her grave, weeping at her grave and saying in his prayers, oh God, why have you taken away from me my best co-worker? How can I continue without her? He was desperately lonely as a result of the loss of his wife. But he persevered on. He translated the Bible into the Burmese language. Statistics are not very clear, but by his death in 1850, he was buried in an unmarked grave. There were between 12 and 25 known Christians in the entire country after 38 years of service. A friend of mine returned in 1900, the year 2000, for the 150th anniversary of the translation of the Bible into the Burmese language by Adoniram Judson. This man who was tortured upside down, who lost family members, who suffered for the gospel. Before he spoke, he looked at the Burmese Bible, and the only words in English were on the inside front cover where it said, translated by the Rev. A. Judson. So he turned to his translator, Matthew Larwin. He said, Matthew, do you know anything about this man? And his translator started to weep. And he said, oh yes, Paul, I know all about that man. Burmese believers know how he loved us, how he suffered for the gospel out of his love for us, how he died serving here, and how he translated the Bible into our language. When he died, there were so few believers. Today, there are over 300,000 of us, and every single one of us traces our spiritual heritage to one man, the Reverend Adoniram Judson. Do you ever feel that what you're doing is useless, that things are growing so slowly, that the impact you're making is so negligible, and you've been at it for years, if not decades? Do not give up, but be like the hard-working farmer who sows and in due course will reap. Or like the missionary in Iran who after 50 years said, I don't think I've seen anyone become a Christian, but I cleared away an awful lot of rubble so that others can come in and speak afterwards and share the gospel. Or, I must close, Jerry Garner, famous politician in Nigeria, who served five presidents, was the assistant to the previous president, Muslim presidents and the most recent Christian president. He's now in his late 50s. He's notorious for being free of corruption. So I visited him in his home in Nigeria and I said, Jerry, how have you managed to maintain your integrity as a Christian in political life and be free of corruption? Muslims and Christians say this about you in Nigeria. And he said three things. Firstly, I learned the importance of abiding in Christ, walking with him day by day, keeping short accounts, from the age of 16 when I went to Scripture Union camps and then student camps. Second, he said, I'm very careful who I identify with because even some Christians make dumb recommendations politically. So I align myself with others slowly. And thirdly, he said, I realize the importance of legacy. I want to leave something enduring behind me. I'm praying that God will raise up a group of Christians who will apply biblical truths in the political sphere in Nigeria. It may not happen in my time, but I'm praying that through my influence, God will raise up and touch other younger people so that in the next 70, 80 years, we will see a gradual change. What would you like to leave as your legacy? Whether you serve overseas, or you're serving in the BBC, or you're caring for children at home, or you're a secretary in the office, or you're a management consultant or whatever, what are you going to leave as your legacy? It should include a legacy of integrity, of Christian testimony in the workplace, of perseverance, of joyfully living for Christ, of abiding in Him, of rejoicing in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, day by day. Harnack, the great church historian, once wrote, "The reason the early church grew is two reasons. Firstly, they out-argued the pagans, and secondly, they outlived them." And that's our calling, lifelong, a slow obedience in a long direction. So will you persevere? Are some people here this evening feeling like, I'm going to give up? I can't continue on anymore. It is so tough. The word from Paul to you is, persevere, persevere, persevere. Continue, continue, continue. Do not give up, do not give up, do not give up. Continue on until either the task is completed, the vision is fulfilled, or you pass it on to someone else. Then in closing he says, remember Jesus Christ. Feel like giving up? Feel like not sacrificing? Remember Jesus Christ who went to the cross. Feel like not being single-minded? Remember Jesus Christ who set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. Feel like not persevering? Remember Jesus Christ who persevered even unto the cross because of his great grace and love towards us. Following his example, then, brothers and sisters, how much more should we be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus? Pass on the treasure and the deposit of the gospel to others, not keeping it to ourselves. Be prepared for hardship and difficulties. They will come, but cling on to his grace. Be single-minded and persevere till we breathe our last breath and are translated into his glorious presence in heaven, which is the end for all those who trust in Jesus Christ. Do not give up. Let's pray. O living God, we thank you for this wonderful exhortation from Paul to Timothy, and we simply ask this evening that you will burn this message into our hearts and grant that these five principles may strengthen us all our days to live and serve him with joy, out of love, in the light of your grace. Amen.